God in heaven, we come this morning with thankful hearts as your people. We are in your presence, indeed welcomed into your presence, not because of who we are, not because of any great and mighty accomplishments or reputation that we have, but because of the work of your Son. Well, we read in your word that when Christ, the Lamb of God, breathed his last breath, that the veil of the curtain was torn, not from bottom to top, Lord, but from top to bottom. It wasn't man that made a way to you, O God. It wasn't man that pursued you, but it was you who made a way to us. It was you who pursued us and who still pursues us this very day, this very hour. Father, I pray that you would banish any thought that anyone might have here of their own fitness, their own deservedness before you. For we come to you through your Son Jesus, and only through your Son Jesus. And so, Father, we come one and all confessing that Christ alone is our salvation. And Father, we pray, and indeed even our prayers reach your throne through the Spirit of Christ. Lord, as we come together as your people called by your name, we come acknowledging your might, we come acknowledging your power, your sovereignty, your omniscience, your goodness. And Father, we come, Father, not merely thankful that you are that kind of God, but you are the only one, Father, worthy of worship. For you are God alone. Father, we come with many burdens. Lord, we think of those who have lost loved ones this week or very recently. Father, we think of many in our number who are struck down with physical illness, physical ailments. We think of many others that just carry the burdens of life. And Lord, we acknowledge our own insufficiency for these things. But Lord, it's not our ability that gives us hope. It's not our ability to heal ourselves, to live good lives, to be happy that we rejoice in. But it's you. It's your sovereign power. It's your sovereign ability. It's who you are, O God, that gives us hope for today, tomorrow, and indeed hope that lasts for all eternity. And yet we live in this world, Father, that indeed does weigh us down. Father, we read this morning in just a moment that your own Son, Jesus, beckoned us because he knows that we carry burdens, saying, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh God, help our hearts take rest in you this morning. Help the hearts of teenagers that are bound up in the anxieties of teenage life rest in Jesus this morning. Help their parents who worry about their children because they love them rest in Jesus this morning. Help our young people, Father, with all of the things going on in their lives, whether newly married or single. Father, help them to rest in you. Help our teenagers, our elderly members to rest in Jesus. Father, we realize and we're thankful that when we gather that there are always some who don't know You as Savior, who are estranged from You. Perhaps they even grew up in the church. Some are a little confused about what happens at church. Father, for those, I pray that You, through the Spirit of God, would draw them to Jesus this morning. That You would help them to see the reality of their condition apart from You in this world without hope. And that through the preaching of the gospel and the challenge of the Word of God today, that they would fly to Jesus. That they would not let their questions hinder them. Father, whether they be intellectual concerns or questions that they have, Lord, we will always have questions. But it's Christ who gives us the answer to the most important question of all. How can we be made at peace with God? Through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Through His work on the cross for us. God, this world is full of religions and good ideas, but none of them promise atonement. None of them promise peace with God. But Christ does. And so, God, now as we turn to Your Word, we pray that You would speak through this Word. Father, that You would help this Word to be proclaimed as You have given it, the very Word of God. That indeed it would reach the ears and the hearts of those gathered here, not as the words of Pastor Jason, but as You have given it, the very Word of God. So we pray, O God, speak now. Speak through Your Word powerfully. Blessed by Your Spirit, that we might be transformed. For, O God, You are the only one who can do these things. And so we look to You now, and we pray in Jesus' name and for His kingdom's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would, please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy 13, we're going to read verses 19 through 20, not just verse 19, but 19 through 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 172. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. If you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's infallible Word. Word of God to God's people from Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now let's take our Bibles and turn over to the New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. Matthew records, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a name that we should all know, and a voice that we all need to pay heed to. Now, I must say that Bonhoeffer wasn't the best theologian. You don't want to read him if you're looking for an understanding of systematic theology. Go to Calvin, go to Hodge, or the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink for that. However, if you want to know the demands of faithful gospel living in the modern day, then you need to pay attention to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is a worthy guide. Bonhoeffer came of age as a minister and a theologian in Nazi Germany. And he understood that the biblical gospel came into conflict with what he was seeing happen in society. And yet, Bonhoeffer also saw a church that was buying into National Socialism hook, line, and sinker. Why? Why was this so? Surely not the church. Surely the people of God would know better than to buy into that sort of thing. Why? Bonhoeffer's explanation as to why is very interesting. His explanation was that the church had bought into cheap grace. He wrote this: cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price. Grace, cheap grace, means grace as a doctrine, an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is what we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer wrote, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. The reason the church was no match for the Nazi idea was that the church had accepted Christ as their Savior, but rejected Him as Lord. Dear ones, I suggest to you that the American church is at least as bad. At least as bad as that. Writing to the American church nearly a century ago, A.W. Pink said, "The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. We're fine with Jesus as Savior, but get nervous about Jesus as Lord. One only has to listen and look at modern day Christian culture to see that this is absolutely the case. One modern writer quipped concerning our Christian music, our modern Christian music today. She said, "Cheap grace sells us a comfortable Jesus to whom we sing affectionate valentines. Stroll through a Christian bookstore and you will see paintings of beautiful landscapes, maybe a cozy little cottage tucked in the woods, and over the scenery is a verse sort of like, 'Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.' And it's all serenity and it's all pleasantness. But have you ever noticed that there are no paintings of Psalm 59, verse 13, which is in your Bible as well? Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob and to the ends of the earth. Selah." Anybody seen that painting? Raise your hand if you have. I'll buy it from you if you have. It's gonna end up on the discount rack for sure. But did you notice what the psalmist ended his verse with? Selah, which means think about it. Think about it. Dwell upon it. But by no means ignore it. Imagine, dear ones, that we have ended up with a truncated Jesus. A truncated Jesus. Dare I say, even a neutered, emasculated Christ. But not the Christ of the Bible. Not the Christ of Matthew chapter 11. What we find in our text today is that, unsurprisingly, things were no different when Jesus was present in bodily form, preaching the truth of the gospel, announcing the kingdom to men and women enslaved in the darkness of sin. Friends, the truth is that nobody has problems with a miracle worker. Nobody has problems with a miracle worker. No one has issues with the one who can heal leprosy, cast out demons, or even raise the dead. But it's when he begins to make claims of kingship that things begin to get very messy in the gospel. It's when Jesus begins to make clear that his reign requires repentance that opposition arises. All throughout chapter 10, Jesus is making this clear to the disciples that Christ has sent them out to preach the kingdom, which includes repentance. And what does he say to them? He says, "You'll be hated for my name's sake. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Give us a savior," the world says, "but don't give us a king. Give us a savior, but don't give us a king." Grace Bible Presbyterian Church, guess what? He gives us both. He gives us a savior who is a king. And so we need to deal with the Christ of the Bible. We need to deal with the fact that this new reality that Jesus brings also brings with it new obligations for our life. This new reality brings with it new obligations. In other words, they're kingdom obligations. And Jesus preaches about these in our passage today. So I want to share with you three kingdom obligations that Jesus touches on in verses 20 through 30. And the first one I want to share with you is this. Kingdom obligation number one. The absolute necessity of personal repentance and faith. That's your first obligation. Pastor, who are you speaking to this morning? Every single one of you. Every single one of you. I'm speaking to the lost person who has no idea what church is about. And I'm speaking to the most seasoned Christian in this room. There's a necessity laid upon us, an absolute necessity of personal repentance and faith in the kingdom. And we see this in verses 20 through 24. Before we get really deep into this, into the meat of this, I want you to consider verse 20 with me for just a moment. Look there. It says, then he began to denounce the city where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus is speaking in the cities in which his work was done. You remember, wasn't it Capernaum where people were lined up outside of the house in order to see Christ heal people? All night long they were coming, and everyone who comes, Matthew told us, was healed. Jesus had done mighty works in this region. They had all seen it. Many of them had experienced it. And so he's speaking in these cities in which his work was done. In other words, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to people who have seen his works. Now, he says in John 10:38, he says something interesting because these works are important. The works are important because they speak to the validity of what Jesus is saying about himself. He says in John 10:38, but if I do his work, the work of a Messiah, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done. Even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus says there, listen, even if you don't like what I'm saying, look at what I do. What I do is proof enough of who I am. He's done and he's preached. He's done both. And yet, by and large, these cities are rejecting Christ and his message, ignoring both his word and his work. Well, this is still with us today. We often hear people say things like this, questioning why God does the things he does. They'll say something like this, if God is God, then why doesn't he do X, Y, or Z? Fill in the blank. If God is God, then why doesn't he? What I want you to see here is the Christ, the Son of God, is here proclaiming the gospel in human flesh. They have seen him do X, Y, and Z. They have seen him do all of these things. Yeah, they still don't want him. They still don't want him. They still reject him. This brings me to a major sub-point that I want you to get. Jesus is not rejected because of lack of evidence. Jesus is not rejected because of lack of evidence. Jesus is rejected because of the evidence. He is rejected because of the evidence. This is not merely a good teacher, a master healer, psychological genius. No one who gives the New Testament a cursory reading can believe that. No, beloved, here is King Jesus, the Son of God, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. That's the cause of rejection. That's the cause. Because Jesus doesn't merely come as a Savior. Jesus comes as a King. As a King. Jesus, in verses 20 through 24, seeks to draw a very clear distinction, seemingly between two different populations of people. The cities, three cities, Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew, Chorazin, just a few miles apart, along with Capernaum, Jesus' own hometown. These are Jewish towns. In other words, these are towns that are full of people who know their Bibles and those who are raised to know the law and the prophets. They have heard the word. They've seen the works. And yet Jesus pronounces woe upon them all. And as a positive example are some extremely unlikely cities. Extremely unlikely cities. You've got the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre was full of pagans, full of Gentiles, full of people who didn't know the law and the prophets. Sidon, the same thing. And then, perhaps most surprising of all, used as a positive example, is that infamous city of Sodom. Jesus says, if the things done in you were done in those cities, they would have believed and repented. For all the sinfulness of these cities, they didn't have the gospel preached to them. They weren't visited by the Son of God in flesh. They didn't witness the healings, the miracles that attested to and verified that Christ was indeed the Messiah, the King of glory, the Son of God. And thus Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, there are lots of ways to insult people. But I can't think of a better one than that coming out of the lips of Jesus Christ. What Christ, beloved, is exposing here is a lack of personal faith. Sure, they're willing to turn out like you are on Sunday morning to hear Jesus. They're willing to turn out for that. They're willing to turn out to see Him or perhaps even be healed by Him. Sure, they're willing to admit that He was some sort of Messiah even, but they were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling, in other words, to give Him their hearts, to change their lives, to seek after righteousness. Beloved, all throughout the Scriptures, it is clear that God requires more than a mental assent that Jesus can do these things. God requires more of you than merely your mental agreement. Yes, I believe that there was a man of God, even if your mental assent is that this man of God was fully God and fully man. Even if you're entirely orthodox theologically, mentally, if that's all you have, that is not enough. You must have faith. Faith, and you must repent. The Bible speaks of it in terms of Jesus being your Lord. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Similarly, in Acts 16, when a man cries out, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Beloved, the works of Christ lead mankind to one place. Christ is Lord and King. And the realization of this drives our hearts to repentance for sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Jesus has come preaching the kingdom of light into a kingdom of darkness. And as Jesus does that, even in our own lives, the one thing that's most apparent, the one thing that's most apparent to us when we understand the gospel of Christ, when that light shines in our lives, just like we sang earlier, when we are awoken, our dungeon flamed with light, the first thing we understand about ourselves is that we are sinners and that we must repent. Secondly, the second absolute of the kingdom is the absolute necessity of God's revelation. Look at verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus, directly after explaining the necessity of faith and repentance, goes directly into a public declaration of sovereign election as it relates to human responsibility. All to point out something. Jesus here is talking about the fact that no one knows the truth unless it's revealed to them. And the reason for that is just what I said. The world is in darkness. And if you live in darkness, you can't see. You're blind to these things. Jesus comes to the world as light, the light of the world. And you cannot see unless He opens your eyes. And so Jesus says, speaking of the sovereignty of God, in verse 25, He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Beloved, Jesus needs us to understand our helplessness in order to adequately grasp the truth. Note here that A, Jesus plainly declares that they don't understand, but He also gives a reason. Because they are wise and understanding. That's what we call tongue-in-cheek. And that those who do receive the truth as little children do understand. And B, the choice of revelation belongs to Jesus. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Friend, let me share with you, you don't have to be an ancient historian or a theologian to understand what Jesus is driving at in His statement. We live in this reality every day. What is it that stops men and women from repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus Christ? What is it that stops us from doing that? I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the truth of it is, what stops us is pride and arrogance. That's what stops us. Pride and arrogance. Take it from God, not me. James 4:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Galatians 6:3 says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." The psalmist describes the functional atheism of arrogance in Psalm 10, verse 4. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." What is it that keeps those who have seen the work and heard the preaching of Jesus from repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and King, as Savior? What is it? It's pride and it's arrogance. Let's take all of this and deal with the issue at hand. The truth is, beloved, that pride will allow you to accept Jesus, in quotations, as long as all you give to Jesus is your mental acceptance, your verbal commitment that He is indeed the Savior of the world, Pride will allow you to go to church. Pride will allow you to have a splendid reputation, a moral life, a beautiful family. Pride will even allow you to go to Bible college and seminary. Pride will even allow you to be ordained to the ministry or go on the mission field. But pride will not allow you to have Christ as King. It will not allow you to have Christ as King. In truth, pride will keep you. Pride will keep you, but it will never allow you to have Christ as Savior and King. And you say, but Pastor, I struggle with pride. Well, friends, we all struggle with pride. But there's a moment in our lives when we come to understand the gospel that the first thing that we understand is that we are woefully inadequate to save ourselves. Christ must be our Savior. Christ must be our Lord. He must be our King. Which leads me straight on to the third thing that we see. This will come as no surprise. Kingdom obligation number three, the absolute necessity of personal humility. The absolute necessity of personal humility. When we come to understand the two things that Jesus wants us to know, one, who He is, and two, who we are, then we can understand the truth. John Calvin, as a matter of fact, said that this is the beginning of all true knowledge. You need to know who you are. You need to know who God is. And if you don't get past that, then you're always going to remain a fool. You need to know who you are. You need to know who God is. Then we can understand the truth. Then we can believe. Then we can approach Him in humility to receive His grace. In verse 25, Jesus says that the truth is revealed to little ones. Not those fully confident in themselves. Not those who have it all together. Not the rulers of this world. But those who know their need before God. And that leads us into verses 28 through 29. A very familiar passage. Most of you have this memorized. But let's consider the context of this passage. You have those who throw off the yoke of Christ, who refuse the gospel. Notice it's not to those. It's not to those who receive the welcome. But it's to those who labor, are heavy laden, those little ones. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In our passage, we have those that are so comfortable in the world that they don't want a new ruler. So full of themselves and their abilities, they're confident with the status quo in the darkness and turn their back to the one who has come to save them from their sin. So why does Jesus invite the burdened, the heavy laden? Why does He invite the burdened and heavy laden? Friend, consider the context. These are men and women who've lived their entire lives in darkness, who have carried the burden and weight of their sin every day, day in and day out. Even if they're faithful Jews, their hope lies in the work of their hands. So why does Jesus give the promise to the burdened and heavy laden? Because they are sin-tired and sin-sick and have had enough. They know the darkness for what it is, and they are ready to be done with it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just been sin-tired and sin-sick? Have you ever just got tired of yourself? And maybe you've not thought about it. Maybe you've not thought about it in these terms. But perhaps you've looked at yourself and you've wondered, why can't I be better? And you've even said, what's wrong with me? And you keep trying to improve things. I promise I won't do this anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try harder. And you just get to the point to where you're just done. Friends, Jesus says to you, come unto me. You come unto me. You sin-tired man or woman. You sin-sick soul. You dear one who is just tired of living in this broken world. Come to me, he says. I will give you rest. Friends, we have our own thoughts that we sort of make up in our own minds about who God is. Many of us have this idea of an angry God. God's mad at me because I did this or didn't do that. This is the posture of God towards you. This is who God is towards you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. God put it in the Word. It's right there. If you don't believe me, look at it. Verse 28. Come to me, all who are labor, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are no qualifiers. Come to me. What's the next word, church? Say it. Let's say it again. Come to me. All. All who are burdened and heavy laden. Jesus reveals himself to them. You might know of what Jesus has done. It's good to know. You might know who Jesus is. That's necessary as well. But Jesus doesn't say, come to all who understand. He doesn't even say, come to know about me. He says, come to me. The question is, do you know Christ in all His fullness? Do you have Christ in all His fullness? Love what the Puritan Thomas Godwin said. Thomas Godwin said, Christ is love covered in flesh. That's who He is. We aren't to be measured. We aren't to seek only part of Jesus, that which suits our liking. We're to seek all of Christ. Dane Ortlund asks this question. Should we be more measured and reasonable in discussion of the lavish love of Christ for sinners and sufferers? To which he provides the following answer. Would a father with a suffocating child want his child to draw on the oxygen tank in a measured, reasonable way? Now do you see how you need to go to Christ? Let me just say, some of you will understand this. Maybe some of you won't. Don't be all Presbyterian about this. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Seek all of Christ. For dear ones, oh, you will need all of Christ. He says, come to me. Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Oh God, help us now as we prepare our hearts for the table, to come to this table, to lay our burdens down, and to come with joyful hearts to this table. And help us as we come to rejoice that you are not merely Savior, but you are Lord and King. And Father, that there will be a day that we look forward to, that indeed this table reminds us of, in which you, as the sovereign King of all creation, will rejoice with those that you have called your little ones at a great celebration feast. And so, Lord, would you prepare our hearts as we prepare to meet you in this means of grace, this table of the Lord. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.